All right, it's good to be here with you guys. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you because you have not left us in confusion. You have not left us to have to resort to speculation to know you. We praise you because in your grace and mercy you have made yourself known. We thank you for that, God, and pray that you would make it so that our thinking is based on the truth of your word. I pray that we would worship you, come to appreciate you more, and come to value the grace that is ours in Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit, as we worship you, one God, three persons. Christ's name, amen. All right, the doctrine of the Trinity. I want to start with a quote. Reality, in fact, is usually something you could not have guessed. Christianity is a religion you could not have guessed. It's not the sort of thing anyone would have made up. The problem is not simple, and the answer is not going to be either. C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. And I think this quote helps us understand something very important about the doctrine of the Trinity, and it's this. The truth about God is not the kind of thing we could have made up or discovered on our own. Okay? If God is God, if by definition he's in his own category, completely unique from and above everything else, then we can't ever know him unless he makes himself known. Okay, this kind of thing, coming together, talking about God, what he's like, what he wants, what he's done, would be completely ridiculous if God hasn't first spoken. And anything that we could figure out on our own would not be worthy of the title of God. Okay, if our knowledge of something doesn't depend on it explaining itself to us so that we can understand it, then we're greater than it, and it can't meaningfully be called our God. Okay? But because God is God, and we can't figure him out, he has clearly explained himself to us. And that's what the doctrine of the Trinity is. It's revealed truth. It's what God says about himself. It's his self-revelation. And so it's important to understand that we can only know God because he has made himself known. And what that does is it puts us in our place as creatures. It shows that we depend on God because he's so great. And so what I want to do today is really take some time to look at the scriptures and see what God says about himself. And here's the way forward. There are four major parts to this lesson. Definition, okay, we're going to define the doctrine of the Trinity. Scripture, we're going to look at the doctrine as it was revealed by God. Apologetics, we're going to interact with some questions and objections and try to defend the truth of the Trinity. And worship, we're going to look at what it means for the Christian life. Obviously, I could have included a lot more. I wanted to look at history, the doctrine confessed. I wanted to look at heresy, the doctrine denied. But because our time is limited, I think these are the four most important points for us to consider this morning. And also a note on my use of scripture. I obviously could have said a lot more than I did. And believe me, it was very painful to be selective. But the references that I use, I believe, have special value for engaging people from other worldviews. And hopefully you'll see what I mean soon. So, let's get started. I want to offer a definition of the doctrine of the Trinity that I believe makes sense of all that the Bible teaches about God. And here it is. There is only one God. The one God exists as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who always exist and share exactly the same qualities and abilities that define what it means to be God. Who they are is based on their relationship with each other, so there is unity between them, though neither is the other. So, one God, three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they've always existed. They share the same qualities and abilities that define what it means to be God, who they are, based on their relationship with each other. There's unity between them, but neither is the other. And let's look at some important sub-definitions. Person, what do I mean by person? Something that has its own will, and mind. Okay? That's what I mean by person. Distinct. What do I mean by distinct? A person is said to be distinct from another if he is not the other. You have to understand that. And unity. What do I mean by unity? The identity of each person is based on his relationship with the others. Okay, who they are can't be separated from how they relate. So it's important to keep that in mind as we move forward. Now, obviously we're going to unpack this throughout the lesson, but I want to answer a question some of you are probably asking, and it's this. Where's the traditional language? Why didn't I say, you know, there is that there's one God who or God is one being or essence in three distinct co-equal and co-eternal persons. And here's the reality. Let me interact with that question. The reality is ours is a post-Christian culture. Okay, people no longer understand basic Christian terms. Now, I'm not for a second suggesting that we abandon traditional language, but what I'm saying is we have to clearly define it. We have to explain what it means. And because I want us to engage the culture, I want to use language that's plain enough for anyone to understand. But another point to consider is this. Just because I'm not using traditional language doesn't mean I'm saying something different or something new. And I would actually like us to go through the definition again with the traditional language in parentheses to see how it brings that language out. There is only one God. The one God exists as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who have always existed, or who always exist, co-eternal, and share exactly the same qualities and abilities that define what it means to be God, co-equal. Who they are is based on their relationship with each other, so there is unity between them, one being, though neither is the other, distinct. So let's look at the biblical basis for the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? And it starts with the truth that there is only one God, monotheism, mono, one, theos, God. There's only one God. We see this in the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. So Moses is about to die. The people of Israel are getting ready to enter the promised land. And what does he do? He repeats the law through a series of speeches. That's what Deuteronomy means, the second law. And in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, okay, we read the Shema. It's based on the Hebrew word hear. And this is what we read. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So clearly, Moses is saying there's only one God. And that one God alone deserves to be most important to us. And it's interesting that Jesus himself, in Mark 12, actually quotes the Shema and teaches that it's true. He's teaching in the temple, and a scribe approaches him and says, which commandment is most important? And Jesus answers by quoting the Shema. Okay, and this is what we read. He says, Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might or mind and with all your strength. And in verse 32, the scribe actually responds, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. So what I would actually like to do now is pose a question for us to consider. Okay, this is the kind of question that our Jewish and Muslim friends would ask. And it's this. How could Jesus have been God if he himself taught there was only one God? How could Jesus have been God if he himself taught there was only one God? And I want to put that to you guys and see if we can interact for a little bit. What are some of your thoughts? No need to offer an answer. What was that?
He was fully God, but also fully man. He was fully God, plus he was fully man.
Wasn't he saying, I am that one God? He wasn't separating himself. What was he saying? I am.
Okay. So he was saying that he was the one God. And then the Jew or the Muslim would say, but wait a minute. He's, first of all, he's referring to God as our God. And then he's also saying that God is one. So how could he, if he's the one God, what does that mean? Is he the only person who is God? And then the Jew and the Muslim would say that's not what the doctrine of the Trinity teaches. It says there are three distinct persons who are God. So how would we, you know, how would you explain that? You know?
And then, well, he says the Father and I are one.
Okay. So you're getting at something important. Barb is getting at an important concept, and it's our understanding of what one means. Okay, and here's what I like to do when I'm engaging people who don't believe as I do, and I'm asked a question. I find it very helpful to ask a question and a response. Okay, and here's why. What it allows us to do is expose certain assumptions that people are taking for granted. So, I'm sorry, I'm
not going to need to sit. So.
It allows us to expose certain assumptions that people have taken for granted. So here's, I want us to consider two questions, two follow-up questions that I would suggest we ask in response to someone who poses this question. Here's the first. Do you think the word one in the Shema and Jesus' answer can ever be used of more than one person or thing? Okay, do you think the word one in the Shema and Jesus' answer can ever be used of more than one person or thing? Let's look into that. It's interesting that the Hebrew word for one in the Shema is actually echad. And sometimes it's used to describe two or more things that are seen as a unit. They're not seen as separate, what we might call a complex unity. Let me give you some examples. In Genesis 2, 24 and 25, we read that the husband and wife become one flesh. The word used there is echad. Okay? And Jesus actually quotes this in Matthew 19 when he says that God said the two shall become one. Clearly, he wasn't teaching that the husband and wife are a single person. He's emphasizing the unity that they share in relationship with each other. Okay? Then we look at Genesis 11:6, where God refers to the people who were trying to build the tower in Babel as one people. Obviously, there were thousands of individual people. But the echad there emphasizes the unity that they have in relationship with each other. Okay, the same language, the same culture, the same vision. Okay. Another example would be Numbers 13:23, okay, where echad is used to describe one cluster of grapes. Okay, obviously, the cluster is made up of many individual grapes, but echad emphasizes what they are as a whole, as a unit. Okay, so it's important to understand that the emphasis is not always on number, but it's often on the unity that is shared between two or more things. They're seen as inseparable. And another question I want to ask is this. Might the phrase, "the Lord is one," be explaining that God alone is God? In other words, what if it isn't describing how God exists as God, but only that there is no other existing God? And in that connection, I want to mention this. It's interesting that in the Jewish Publication Society of the Old Testament, called the Tanakh, the 1985 edition, we actually find that the Shema is rendered this way. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Okay, that's their translation of the word echad. Okay, and if you look at some footnotes in English translations like the ESV, NIV, KJV, it actually lists that translation as a possible alternative. And it's interesting also that we find this in 1 Chronicles 29:1. David refers to Solomon as the one that God alone chose. Okay, again, the word there is echad. So it's a statement of exclusivity. Okay, it means God alone is God. Nothing else is. But it's not necessarily explaining how God exists as God. It's saying there is no other existing God. Also, I think that this understanding of the Shema, that it's primarily a statement of exclusivity, saying that God alone is God and there is no other God who exists. I think that it's consistent with how The scribe understood Jesus' answer. If you look at Mark 12, 32, the scribe says, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him." Now, Jesus didn't actually use that language. He didn't actually say there is no other besides him. But the scribe understood the phrase, "the Lord is one," to mean that God alone is God. It's a statement of exclusivity. There is no other God but the true God. But it doesn't mean that God exists as a single person. Ahad can be translated alone. God alone is God. Nothing and no one else is God. But it's not a philosophical statement about how God exists as God. So, this is what I would answer the Jew, the Muslim friend who asks me that question. The word one in the Shema sometimes describes two or more things that are seen as a unit. They're not separated. Okay, it's what we might call a complex unity. Remember the examples that I gave. Husband and wife, mankind as a whole, a cluster of grapes. And it also describes exclusivity. It can even be translated alone. We have an example of this in 1 Chronicles 29. We have an example of this in how the Jewish Publication Society translates the Shema. So it means only God is God. But it's not a statement of how God exists as God. It's not saying that he exists as a single person, but that he alone is God. Now I want to look at the biblical basis for the idea that three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are one God. And again, because of our time limitations, and because I don't know of anyone who claims to believe in God and who denies that the Father is God, we're primarily going to look at what the Bible says about the Son and the Holy Spirit, and why we can believe that they are, in fact, God. Now, I want to look at some Old Testament evidence. I find it to be absolutely amazing. Old Testament evidence that I believe shows that there is a figure called the angel of the Lord who is in one sense God and in another sense distinct from God. Okay, what I find especially helpful about this evidence is that you can see these references are found primarily in the first two books of the Old Testament. Okay, the first two books of the Pentateuch, the Torah, the Law, the first five books of the Old Testament, which Jews accept and Muslims accept. Okay, so this is a very helpful point of connection in our evangelism to our Jewish and Muslim friends. And the other thing that's interesting is this. Because these references are in the Law, even the Sadducees would have had to wrestle with this. Okay, they rejected the authority of all the other books of the Old Testament canon, accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. So this is something that Jews of, throughout history, all throughout history, would have had to wrestle with. So let's look into it. I may need some help. I can have some people who, I can have some volunteers who'd be willing to read some of these references. Genesis 16, 11 and 13, Genesis 48, 14 through 16, and the other two references in Exodus. I guess, yeah, can you please, can you read loud so that we can all hear you?
An angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Then she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees.' For she said, 'Have I also here seen him who sees me?'"
Thanks for reading, Mike. Very, very interesting text. Who spoke to Hagar? How's he identified in verse 11? It's identified as the angel of the Lord. But if you go down to verse 13, how is he identified? Who spoke to her? The Lord, all caps, the Yahweh, the God who sees. Very, very interesting text. The angel of the Lord is clearly here identified as the Lord, the Yahweh, but God. Okay? Now let's look at Genesis 48, 14 through 16a. And it's interesting because, you know, some people might respond, well, that was Hagar. It's not necessarily to be taken seriously because, you know, she probably didn't have a true understanding of the real God. Okay, we can interact with that. Jason, did you have a question?
Well, I can read the next one, but also, couldn't we take that as she meant you spoke on behalf of Yahweh?
Well, that's the thing, though. The angel of the Lord who spoke to her, right? And then in verse 13, it says, the Lord who spoke to her. It seems to be clearly identifying the angel of the Lord as the Lord. You know, I don't see, apart from presupposing that the angel of the Lord can't be God, I don't see why we can't think that it was more than someone who simply spoke for her. You understand where I'm thinking? It's like, apart from starting with the assumption the angel of the Lord cannot be equal from God, I don't see how we can't read this text and draw the conclusion the angel of the Lord was, in fact, someone who was considered God. You know, so what I'm doing is simple. It's based on what Augustine said, that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. I'm using the New Testament, the whole of biblical revelation, the analogy of Scripture. I'm using it as a whole, and I'm saying, wow, you know what? The New Testament, what it teaches about God, what it teaches about the person of Christ, helps to explain this. And as you see, when we look at the Gospel of John, for example, when Jesus identifies himself as I am, I think he was clearly saying that he was the angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Did you want to add something?
Yeah, so like another interesting point there in verse 10, when the angel of the Lord says what he's going to do, I will surely multiply your offspring. So that's something that God himself does, right? Not that he doesn't appoint someone to do that for him. That's something only God himself does. That's a covenant promise, mm-hmm, that he's making.
Absolutely.
So that calls attention to the fact that the angel of the Lord would be God himself.
Yeah, sure. And again, the other thing, Jason, is that this is not a text that's in isolation, right? We're going to look at other texts that clearly draw this same equation between the angel of the Lord and the Lord, and yet that clearly teach that they were distinct. So I think we have here, in the form of like an embryo, what the doctrine of the Trinity fully becomes in the New Testament. Does that make sense?
Okay. So we're saying there's the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and the angel.
No. That's another question.
Or are you saying the angel is the Son?
I'm saying that the Son is the angel. And we're also going to interact with what sense is the angel. That's another question I'm going to bring up. Of course, that's been on the list. We're going to interact with the question of what's meant by angel. So can we talk more about that soon? Or? Are you satisfied with that? Let's look at Genesis 48, and then we're obviously going to talk a lot more about this, but let's look at Genesis 48, 14 and 16. Can you read that for us, Jason?
And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boy. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.
This is huge, because here, in context, no mention is made whatsoever of an angel speaking on behalf of the Lord. Jacob is clearly identifying the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, as the angel who redeemed him. This is very, very important. So, you know, and it's also interesting to note that the angel, who is God, right, is also the shepherd, okay? God is identified as the shepherd, okay? And then we see that that same God that Jacob identifies as the shepherd, he later identifies as the angel who redeemed him from Egypt. And as an aside, I think it's interesting. I think that this sounds very much like Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And what were the kings supposed to do? They were supposed to read the law. And I think that it's not unreasonable to think that David probably borrowed that shepherd metaphor by, you know, not only from his life as a shepherd, but also through his study of the law. Clearly, God is identified as the shepherd and as the angel who redeemed Jacob from evil. Let's look at Exodus 3, verses 2 through 6 and 14 through 15. If I can get someone to read that for us, that would be great. Exodus 3, 2 through 6, 14 and 15.
The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him in the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God.
Oh, can you also read 14 and 15, please?
13 and 15?
14 and 15.
God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations.
This becomes perhaps the most significant text in the law, the first five books of the Bible, for our understanding of who Christ is, who he claimed to be. If we look in verse 2, the angel of the Lord is said to have been the one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. But in verse 4, we read, the Lord, all caps, Yahweh, and God is the one who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. And the angel calls himself God four times, in case there's any question as to who he is. The God of your father, Moses, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's calling himself God. And he's also the God that Moses was afraid to look at. And he describes himself as, I am. What does that remind us of? John 8:58. Before Abraham was, what?
I am.
And they picked up stones to kill him. This is very, very important to understand. Okay, this angel of the Lord was claiming very clearly to be God. And I think it's very interesting when we look at what Jesus taught. He said, you know, John chapter 5, he told the Pharisees, if you believe in Moses, you would believe me. Why? For Moses wrote of me. This is it. Among many other texts, all right, some of which we've already looked at, Moses wrote of Christ. I think it's important to keep that in mind. We have to look at the Old Testament in light of the whole of biblical revelation. We have to see that Christ is this very center of the Old Testament, how God related to his people Israel. From the start, Christ was at the center of God's purpose for redeeming his people, and he even acted as an intermediary between God and his people. He was the Word, even in the Old Testament. Let's look at one last reference. Let's look at Exodus 13, 21, and 14, 19. So just those two verses. If I can get someone to read that for us. Can you please, Barb? Thank you.
Exodus 13, 21, and
14. 19.
And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night.
And then 14:19, please.
Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them.
So in 13:21, we read that the Lord, Yahweh, was the one who went before Israel in a pillar of cloud. In 14:19, we read that it was the angel of God who went before Israel in a pillar of cloud. Okay, the angel of God was the Lord, was Yahweh. So I think the first point has been established, that there is evidence in the first five books of the Old Testament that a figure known as the angel of the Lord was considered to be God. Okay, not only by others, Hagar, Jacob, but he himself claimed to be God. But here's my second point. The angel of the Lord was also, in some sense, distinct from God. Sheena. Yes. Okay.
So, in the Old Testament, like when Jewish people were studying before Jesus had come, what do you think their perspective was? Like, because there's certain, like, in the Psalms, they'll use, like, a plural word for God.
Sure.
But they also have verses that are like, the Lord your God is one. Like, were they kind of mystified by this angel of the Lord? Or did they just, like, assume, like, oh, it's just God, you know, coming to visit us?
Sure.
A couple of things. I don't think there was one perspective. We look at Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. There are plural references to God. Elohim is a plural word. In Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created heavens and earth. That's Elohim. That's a plural. But I think that more than likely, it's possible that that might be a hint of the doctrine of the Trinity. I think that's probably the majestic plural. We see evidence of this, like when a king or some kind of leader would speak, we, he'll speak in the first person plural pronoun. But I do. We touched on one, that word one, echad, in the Shema, the Lord is one. It can sometimes be used to describe two or more things that are seen as a unit. They're not separated. Some examples would be Genesis 2, when we read that the husband and wife become one flesh. That's echad. Genesis 11:6, when God refers to the people who are getting ready to build the Tower of Babel, refers to them as one people. Clearly, there were many individuals, thousands of individuals, but the one underscores the unity that they have in relationship with each other. And then when Jesus quotes Genesis 2 in Matthew 19 and says husband and wife can become one, clearly he wasn't teaching that they're a single person. He's emphasizing this unity that they have in relationship with each other. And then we also looked at a different possible translation of one in the Shema. You can look at the Jewish Publication Society Old Testament, the Tanakh, in 1985. It translates it, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. So it's a statement of exclusivity. Okay? It's not so much describing how God exists as God, but that he's the only existing God. And you can actually see that if you're using an ESV, that's a footnote in your translation. NIV, some others as well. And then 1 Chronicles 29, David also uses Echad one, and it's translated alone. It says, the Lord chose Solomon alone. Echad. So again, the exclusivity there. And then one last point, and then we'll move on. It's interesting that some of the Jews and the Qumran community, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, look this up on your own. It's called the Melchizedek Scroll. They were clearly expecting two different messiahs, a divine messiah, and a Messiah, son of Jesse, so Ben Jesse, but also Ben Elohim, son of God. And they actually said that he was going to be a divine figure who would judge the nations and would provide forgiveness of sins. This was before the coming of Christ. So, and one text that they cited to support that was what? Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord.
Yeah.
So they got that. Well, David's writing this, and he's calling someone else's Adonai, clearly. It's not something that was written to exclusively refer to David. So we can, does that answer your question? Maybe we can talk more about that afterwards.
Yeah.
But yeah, no problem. I really want to bring out the second point. Even in the Old Testament, in Exodus, we see that the angel of the Lord was distinct from God. If I can get someone to read Exodus 23, 20 and 21, that would be great.
attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him.
Very important. The angel of the Lord, who was himself the Lord, as we've already seen, was sent by another person who was called the Lord. Okay, so clearly there are two distinct persons. And then what does the Lord who sent the angel say? My name is in him. This sounds remarkably like the Great Commission baptismal formula, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So two distinct persons, the Lord sends the angel of the Lord, who is also the Lord, all right? But yet, they share a unity because they share one name. They share the same name. And what that means is, the name, the word for name here, it means character, reputation, essence. It's describing what something is. So the angel of the Lord that the Lord sent was the same in as far as his, he had all the qualities that the Lord who sent him had, all the qualities that define what it means to be God, and yet they're distinct persons. So let's look now at what the New Testament teaches about Jesus. And really quickly, John 8, 23 and 24, and I'll read these references just for the sake of brevity. John 8, 23 and 24. This is my first point. Jesus is God. Jesus said to them, the Jews, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So Jesus called himself, "I am," and his audience understood him to be claiming to be God. How do we know that? Look at their response. They picked up stones to stone him. That was the punishment for blasphemy. Okay? So it's very important to understand that when Jesus identifies as "I am," he's saying, "I am the God, angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses in the burning bush." Okay? And the Jews understood that angel of the Lord not to just be someone who speaks for God, but someone who is equal with God, because they were going to stone Jesus for identifying himself by using the language of "I am." So I want to look at a second point, and it's this. Jesus and the Father are one. This is what Barb said earlier. John 10, 31 and 33. "The Father and I are one." And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. The Jews answered him, "We're going to stone you for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." So here, Jesus clearly says he and the Father are one. That doesn't just mean that they share the same goal, they're working together. Jesus is clearly saying that he's equal with the Father, because that's the charge that his audience made against him. They were going to stone him for blasphemy because he was making himself God. Third point, Jesus and the Father are distinct. If I can get someone to read this text, that would be helpful. John 8, 15 through 18. Thanks, Jim.
"You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me."
The testimony of two witnesses. So the Jews had a law that testimony that was the only testimony that could be accepted in a court of law for someone who was tried for murder was testimony provided by two witnesses. What Jesus is saying is that the witness that both he and the Father provide to the truth of his claims satisfies the requirement of Jewish law, which would only have been the case if they were what? two distinct persons. Very, very interesting. And actually, in ESV, two witnesses is rightly translated two people. Anthropoi, okay? Man, two men, two people. Jesus is clearly using here the language that was later used to formulate the doctrine of the Trinity. Two distinct persons. How else would it have satisfied the requirement of Jewish law? My last point, and then I'm going to ask a question for us to discuss. Jesus accepts worship, and I'll just go through this very quickly. In Matthew 4, we read the account of Jesus' temptation. Remember, Satan says, if you would but bow down to me and worship me as God, I'll give you control of the whole world. And how does Jesus respond? He quotes Deuteronomy 6, worship the Lord your God, him only shall you serve. Okay? So Jesus says, only God should be worshipped. But in the Gospel of Matthew alone, Jesus receives worship three times. Matthew chapter 2, as a child, the wise man worshiped him. Matthew 14, after he walks on water, his disciples worship him. Matthew 28, after the resurrection, his disciples worship him. This is Matthew's gospel. You compare this to the Gospel of Luke 24, after the ascension, his disciples worship him. Okay? There are many other places in the New Testament where Jesus receives worship. John 9, he heals the man born blind, the man worships him. In Hebrews 1, the Father commands that angels worship the Son, etc. You can look at the other references here. The point is this. A lot of skeptics argue that Jesus was given divine status later in the history of the church, that he's only presented as God in the Gospel of John. That's not the case. We see in Matthew that Jesus receives worship three times. We see in Luke that he receives worship as well. And in both books, he says only God is to be worshipped. So think about that for a second. Now, here's the question I want to ask, and it's actually related to the question that Jason brought up earlier. This is what our Jehovah's Witnesses friends will ask us, okay? If you say that when Jesus called himself I Am, he was claiming to be the angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses, is Jesus an angel? Is Jesus an angel?
No.
Let's interact with that. Mike, why not?
Because the angel can't save you from your sins.
But the God who appeared himself to Moses is described as the angel of the Lord, right? And then when Jesus uses I am, right, which is how the angel described himself, it's basically saying, I'm the angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses.
Yeah. So, the second part said, he is in the Lord is in him, but not, yeah.
Okay, that's cool.
Okay, yeah.
All right. Just all right, think about it. Someone else want to interact with that?
That's
Genesis 48.
Yeah.
The angel who redeemed me from evil.
Yeah.
Okay. So you're saying the angel is identified as God.
Yeah.
So he can't be an angel, but in what sense can he not be an angel? So let's think about that, and here's part of the response. Again, let's ask questions. Okay, when we're asked a question, let's ask a question in response. It helps expose assumptions that people are taking for granted. You want to get people to define their terms. The question you should ask is this. What do you believe the word angel means? Does it have more than one meaning? Okay? We ran into this problem with the word one in the Shema as well. You'll see that heresy, a lot of heresy, is based on the assumption that a word must always mean the same thing. And that it must always mean what it always means in English. We have to enter the conceptual world of the biblical writers. We have to wrestle with the different possible meanings of a given word and judge between them, look and see how they're used in different places. And here's one thing that we should know. The word for angel in Hebrew is malak. It can also mean messenger. It has two possible meanings. It can mean angel. Let's define that, a created, unembodied spirit, but it can also mean messenger, okay? Someone who shares a message. It's that simple. All right, we look at Malachi, right? His name is derived from Malak. What's his name? The angel of the Lord. That's Malachi's name. Is he an angel? No. He wasn't a created unborn spirit. He was a human prophet. He was one who shared a message. Okay? We look also at 1 Kings 19:2. The human messenger sent to Jezebel is called a malach. But in our English translations, it's translated messenger, because he was not an angel, a created unembodied spirit. And it's interesting that when Mark quotes Malachi 3:1 and says that it was fulfilled by John the Baptist, he uses the Greek word angelos. Clearly, John the Baptist wasn't an angel. He was a messenger, someone who made the truth about God known. So here's the answer that I would offer. It's a three-part answer. One, the Hebrew word malach, like its Greek equivalent, angelos, okay, doesn't always refer to a created, unembodied spirit. Okay, it sometimes refers simply to messengers, someone who brings a message. If we start with the assumption that angel always refers to a created, unembodied spirit, we're not going to be able to understand the range of meaning that is associated with that word. Okay? Also, the angel of the Lord revealed himself to Moses as God, and so he could not have been created, since God exists forever. That's the very meaning of the verb, I am. He always exists. He can't not exist, what we might call necessary existence. He's not dependent on anything. So we have to say, well, wait a minute. What's meant by I am? What do you think that means? Okay? And also, Hebrews 1:4 and 6 clearly says Christ is distinct from and superior to angels, i.e., created unembodied spirits. The Father even commands that they worship him. And also, Jude 9 specifically teaches that Michael the archangel called on Jesus for help, which means they can't be the same person. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses claim, that Jesus is Michael the archangel. No, he's not. Jesus is God. He was the messenger of the Lord, the angel in the sense that he made the truth about God known, not in the sense that he was a created, unembodied spirit. Jesus made Michael and made all the other angels. We have to bring that out. He's the I am, always existing. Does that answer your question about angel of the Lord?
Enough, man. I mean, because Jesus hold on God the Father. I mean, he's praying to him, so someone calling on someone else doesn't necessarily mean them.
Right. When I said the angel of the Lord was God, again, also I mean that in the sense that he shares all the qualities of defining what it means to be God, not that they're the same person. Remember, I also said that.
Right, so I'm just referring to your last point about Michael.
Right,
calling on Jesus.
On Jesus. So, yeah, exactly. They're not the same person. In the same way that Jesus called on the Father, and that shows they're not the same person, Michael calling on Jesus shows that they're not the same person. So it's a good point. Is that what you heard?
Yeah, so okay. It doesn't necessarily mean that alone does not exclude Michael from being God. Because it would also exclude Jesus from being God.
No, I wasn't saying that Michael, I'm saying that Jesus, that alone shows that Michael is not the same person as Jesus. That was my point. An angel, by definition, is a created, unembodied spirit. So since it's created, it can't be God. That's why they're not God, among many other reasons. But I pointed to Jude 9 just to show that the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong when they say that Jesus is the same person as Michael, the archangel.
Why would they think he's the archangel?
Long discussion, and we can talk about that, but did you have a question?
Question, yes. I was thinking further about the question that Jason asked, because I sort of had the same question, and would it be maybe that in the instance of the burning bush, when he says, you know, I the Lord, the angel, that word there meant messenger. Right?
Yeah, someone who made the truth about God known.
So not Jesus himself, but angel. Okay, so in my mind, meant messenger.
Oh, yeah,
in
I think
that
someone who sense. Shared a message from God. That's the sense in which That's how I think we have to understand angel when it's applied to Jesus in the Old Testament, someone who's making the truth about God known. But it's not an angel in the sense of a created, unembodied spirit, because he's God. He calls himself I Am, so he wasn't created, he always existed, and he's called God. So let's look briefly, since we don't have time, I'm not going to read the texts, and I can email this to anyone who's interested, but I'm just going to explain each of these references that show that the Holy Spirit is God. Luke 2, 26, 29, and 30, Simeon says, we read that the Holy Spirit revealed to Simeon that he would not die until he saw the Messiah. And then in verses 29 and 30, Simeon says that the Lord and God is the one who spoke to him, gave him that word. He says, Lord, now I know that he says, my eyes have seen the salvation according to your word. And he says, Simeon praised the Lord and blessed God, and he said, now I know my eyes have seen your salvation according to your word. So clearly, the Holy Spirit who made that truth known to Simeon was also the God whose word was fulfilled. Okay, we look at Acts 5, 3 and 4, when Ananias lies to Peter and says that he's giving the church everything that he had earned from selling his house. What does Peter say? You have lied to the Holy Spirit. You have not lied to man, but to God. Okay? Hebrews 3, 7 and 12. The Holy Spirit speaks. And speaking in the first person, the writer of Hebrews quotes the Holy Spirit. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. And the comparison that's being made is between these Jews who are believing in Jesus, but they're thinking about returning to Judaism, going back to life in the synagogue. And he's saying, no, in the same way that unbelieving Israel fell away from God, they were under his wrath because they didn't believe. So you too, be careful not to fall away from the living God. So the God whose wrath unbelieving Israel was under and unbelieving Israel was separated from was the Holy Spirit who was quoted. So, a couple of different things here. One God, three distinct persons. Matthew 28, 18 and 20. And Jesus came and said to them, the disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The definite article before each name shows that these are distinct persons, but yet they share one name. Okay? Name, anima, has to do with what they are. Okay, they are one God. Now, I want to ask a final question. I can get this to work here. Is the doctrine of the Trinity a contradiction? Does it teach that one is three and three is one? And since I think we're done at 10:15?
Yeah.
Okay. So let me just give my initial thoughts here. Again, I think it's important to ask a question, okay, in response. May you please define contradiction. You'll see that most people do not have a clear understanding of what a contradiction is. We want to get people to think, define their terms. One, angel, contradiction. Okay? Here's what I think. A contradiction, briefly defined, any statement about X where it's claimed that X is and isn't something at the same time and in the same sense. So the key to understanding this is that in order for there to be a real contradiction, we have to be saying X is and isn't something at the same time and in the same sense. Two things. Time, sense. Okay, many statements that appear to be contradictory really aren't. Let me give you an example. Bob was thinking at 10 this morning. Bob was not thinking at 10 this morning. Sorry, Bob, this is just the proverbial Bob. Is that a contradiction? It's not. In the first instance, thinking means he has thoughts about something. In the second instance, it means good judgment, making a wise decision. It's not a contradiction because there's two different senses of that word thinking. Bob was happy today. Bob was not happy today. It's referring to two different times of the day. It's not a contradiction. We're not saying he is and isn't something at the same time in the second example. So here's what I think. Second follow-up question. Do you believe the doctrine of the Trinity teaches that God is one in the same sense that he's three, and three in the same sense that he's one? If so, you've misunderstood it. And James White, I won't read the whole thing, but he says in The Forgotten Trinity, the single greatest reason people struggle with the doctrine of the Trinity is miscommunication. More often, people fight vigorously over two or more misrepresentations of the doctrine itself. So here's my final answer. The doctrine of the Trinity is not a contradiction, because when it says there is one God who exists in three distinct persons, it's saying there is a sense in which God is one and a different sense in which God is three, or three persons. It's not saying God is three in the same sense that God is one, or vice versa. When we say God is one, we're emphasizing the unity that they have in relationship with each other. Okay, there's identity in their relationship in their identity. The Father is the Father because of his relationship with the Son. The Son is the Son because of his relationship with the Father. Those very names imply a relationship to another person. Let me give you a quick example. You have a family, father or husband, wife, child. They all have the qualities that define what it means to be family. The husband is family. The wife is family. The child is family. How many families are there? One. In one sense, family has to do with the qualities they all have individually, okay? And in another sense, it has to do with who they are in relationship with each other. You have to understand, okay? So, when we say that God is three distinct persons, by three we mean individual wills and minds. There are three of those, not one. But by one we mean who they are in relationship with each other. There's one of those, not three. So, I know we've said a lot. I wanted to get to worship, the doctrine for life. And I can send this to you guys. But any final questions? I know we have to go. Maybe we can talk about it afterwards. Think through those. If you do, come afterwards and we can talk. Let's pray really quick. Lord, we thank you because you have not left us in confusion. You have not left us to figure you out on your own. You have taken the lead, have made yourself known. You've clearly explained yourself to us. And this is because you love and care for us as your people. Lord, I pray that we would have our thinking shaped by your word, that we would not go beyond what it says, and also that we would not say less than what it says. I pray that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, as you have said you're looking for such people to worship you. I pray that we would not make you in our own image, but that we would worship you because of what you said about yourself, and that we would love, thank, and enjoy you more. In Jesus' name.
Well, that's how it always happens. Yeah.
I was like, I have 15 minutes to talk about it. My plan was, let me get through it, and then we'd have like 15, 20 minutes to do questions.
Right.
I was like, oh my gosh, because at home, it only took like 40 minutes
to
get
through
the whole thing. You know?
Because, you know, you're interacting with people.
You need to pass out